laps over with what I've been doing on some of our culture seminars. I have a culture seminar coming up this Saturday, and so because my mind's sort of in this, you know, focus on a certain theme, I figure, well, some people here do not go out to the culture seminar, so why don't we just bring a little bit of culture seminar to here? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Christian character. A bit of a warning, some of this is going to involve a little bit of philosophy, and philosophy, history, and ideas, and you're not going to be familiar with some of them, and that's all right, because you can come out on Saturday and you can ask questions and try to figure it out then, but that's up to you. We're going to, one of the reasons why we want to do this and why we're doing the culture seminar to begin with is precisely because we find that there's a huge disconnect between the culture as it is becoming, because culture doesn't change. It does not stay static. And especially within the last 200-300 years, it has definitely not stayed static. It has changed dramatically, and it continues to change dramatically with new inventions, scientific discoveries, but also this intermingling of cultures, East and West, and different thought forms. And so what you end up getting a lot of times is this bit of a synthesis of ideas, which sometimes just isn't even coherent. But this is a culture in which we live in, and of course the Christian always has to ask the question, how do I engage this culture? How do I live in this culture with not becoming absorbed by it and its ideas and its values? And so one of the things we want to, themes that I wanted to talk about because of my own background is more on the ethical side of things. And that's about virtue ethics. One of the notable things about our culture is that we do not esteem virtue. In fact, in many ways, it takes what used to be known as virtues and turns them into vices, and takes what were known as vices and turns them into virtues. And there's a myriad of reasons for why that is the case. And again, you'll see a few slides here which sort of presents a bit of that picture, why that is the case. But so you'll just bear with me, you may not understand everything that I'm saying for the first little part, but we'll get to the biblical part here eventually. So the first 5 or 6 slides are going to be addressing some of the philosophical changes and ideas that have happened, which brings us to today, which contrasts with, you know, 500, 700, 1,000, 2,000 years ago. So I've titled this Christian Character, Reclaiming and Living the Christian Virtues. So here we're going to begin with a bit of a story of the loss and rediscovery of virtue. And this goes, and we have to divide history up into what we call the classical era and the modern era. And roughly speaking, the classical era, it starts with, you know, roughly ancient Greece and Rome, the New Testament period, on up really until the high period of the Middle Ages. And then you get this move into this period, which is known as the late Middle Ages, into the Enlightenment, where you have a rapid change of ideas, which leads into modernity. Modernity is usually dated either the Enlightenment, which is like the 16th century. Modernity is usually associated with the 19th century, so the 1800s, the Victorian era. But a rapid changes of ideas. So if you kind of move from the ancient world to the modern world, what kind of things? And remember that our Bibles came to us not in the modern era, they came to us in a different era entirely. Classical world of ancient Greece and Rome, including the early church, on up to the high Middle Ages, which is roughly about the 13th century, in that period of time, the dominant worldview was known for this practice of virtue. It was called eudaimonism. Eudaimonism is just a Greek word which says happiness. They were concerned about happiness, not in our understanding of happiness as this feel-good thing, but it had to do with human flourishing. We're made for certain ends and goals, and when you attain those proper ends and goals that are proper to your human nature, you experience a certain fulfillment, a certain happiness. Again, not a feeling, so much a feeling, as the sense of completion. What was presupposed in this worldview was its recognition that the world was rationally, purposefully ordered. That meant that all things have a nature or an essence that strives for its perfection through the attainment of its proper ends. So, for example, think of an acorn. An acorn is just a seed, but what does it do? It doesn't stay as an acorn. As long as it's fertilized and all the rest, it will grow up to become an oak tree. So there's this built-in, as it were, we'll call it teleology, this directedness in nature itself. And it's the same with us. We're born into this world as babies, but we don't stay as babies. And we would never be satisfied if you had a baby and it just stayed a baby all its life. You think, oh, that's all nice and cute. But no, as a parent, you want that baby to grow up, to mature, and to reach its fulfillment, reach its fullness that it's meant to be. So nature is goal-driven, and that's because it has a nature and essence about it. Humans do not come into the world in a state of physical, mental, moral, or spiritual perfection. We must grow towards it. Unlike physical growth, moral action concerns the sphere of human action that we have conscious, volitional control over. So I can't control my heart beating. I maybe pace it a little bit, but I can't control that. I don't typically control my breathing. I don't control it over anything that happens at a cellular level. Biologically, I'm limited. But when it comes to human action, I do have control, a certain amount of volitional control over my actions. And that's the sphere of morality. That's the sphere of ethics. The development of virtue assists us in rationally and volitionally ordering our lives so as to attain those goods that are truly good and to attain the perfection of the powers of our souls. Virtue is the taming of those passions and desires, which we have a myriad of, in order to follow reason, so that our passions and our desires align with reason and thereby contribute to our choice and the execution of moral actions. If you just acted on every single impulse, we would not say that you're acting like a properly human. You'd say you're acting like an animal. What is proper to humans is to think, to ponder, what is the true good? Not just any good, what is the true good that I ought to do? And then there's my choice I still have to make. Am I going to follow my reason, or am I going to give in to my sensitive appetites and what various passions? Am I going to steal that cookie, or am I going to ask for it? Your choice. You have a choice. During the late Middle Ages, so we're talking here the 14th century or so, the 1300s, a change in thought began to occur. The way we thought about human nature began to change, and relatedly, how we think about the human good. You cannot think about human nature, think differently about human nature, and then think differently, and then not think differently about the human good, because the human good is intricately woven into what type of people you are. The good of a fox or a hound is not the same as the good of a human person. This change would later inform modernity and greatly impact how we think about morality. And there are two particular ideas that developed, and one was called nominalism. So the word nominalism, think of the French word nom, name. Nominalism, something about naming. And voluntarism, think of volition, choice. So nominalism, what did nominalism do? Nominalism desired that we have natures or essences. What is it that you are? When I ask the question, what are you? You say, I'm a human being. I have the nature of a human. I don't have the nature of a dog or a cat or a horse or anything. I have a human nature. It makes me what I am, the type of being that I am. Nominalism denied that there was such a thing as natures or essences that exist in things, but are simply general mental thoughts or names that we conveniently apply to things. I just call that a chair, not because it has this chairness about it or essence of chair about it. I call it a chair because, well, and I call that a chair because they look the same. They have certain similarities about them, so I can group them together on this general term under this general name, chair. But in denying a thing's nature or essence comes the denial of purposeful striving or teleology, an action towards, a movement towards a goal proper to that particular type of being, which virtue ethics was based upon. Knowledge of the good is no longer based on a teleology of human intelligence human intelligence can grasp. In order for the good to be known, it must be revealed to us directly by God. So these are Christians, these nominalists and voluntarists. But in order to know what the good is, I can no longer say, well, you're human, and humans strive for this, and this is the good that they strive for, so this is the good that we ought to strive for, and these are the evils we ought to avoid. All of a sudden, the rationality of what it means to be human has disappeared. So I can't tie in this good with the type of being that I am and say that I can rationally grasp that. On the other hand, voluntarism prioritized the will, volition, over the intellect. According to the classical tradition, the intellect has the capacity to grasp the good that is to be done and the evil that has to be avoided, based upon our natural strivings for various goods proportionate to our human nature, and then the intellect presents the good to the will. The will is your choice, your capacity to either follow reason or to choose otherwise. The will remains free to obey reason or reject its dictates. The voluntarists, on the other hand, held that the good is what... They applied this understanding of the will, the prioritization of the will over the intellect, and applied this to God. And they said that, what is the good? The good is whatever God commands, not that what God commands is good. Think about that. If you have the question, what is the good? Well, is the good whatever God commands, or is whatever God commands good? If I say that the good is whatever God commands, it's as if God never thought about it. He just arbitrarily spoke, thou shalt not, without any reason. On the other hand, if you say that God commands it because it is good, God commands it because there's reason why he commanded it, because it truly is good. Does the will follow reason, or does the reason follow the will? The human good, therefore, is rationally inscrutable under voluntarism because what God commands is not based on reason, but a sheer act of will. In fact, William of Ockham, who was one of the medieval theologians, said that God, in his power, he could very well have commanded us not to love him. He could have commanded us to hate him, and that would have been the good that we ought to have obeyed. It's nothing contradictory about God, because God's power is absolute. And if God's power is absolute, he can certainly command us not to love him and not to obey him. It just so happens that he didn't command us. He commanded us to love him. So in other words, again, the good is inscrutable. We just can't trust our own reasoning capacities to know what the good is for humans. Now, that's what happened in a Christian environment. So what happens when you move forward and all of a sudden you start to move into an environment where belief in God is not so strong? In fact, it becomes denied. Once we reach the era of modernity in the 19th century, nominalism and voluntarism dominate the scene. But once belief in God itself is questioned, and with it the grounding of moral norms and divine dictate, if God doesn't exist, and if you're a voluntarist and you believe that the only way we know the good is that God dictates it, well, if you take God out of the picture, what's the good? What's left? Because you can't know it by reason. You can't know it by God dictating. So where does the good? What is the human good? What's left? Morality in that vacuum becomes subjectivized and reduced. Down and associated to various different things. So all of a sudden you have different schools of thought arising. Is the good simply the pursuit of individual pleasure? This is what we call hedonism. Is it the maximization of pleasure for the majority of people? We call this today utilitarianism. Is it just simply founding general maxims grounded upon the golden rule called deontology? I just choose not to impose anything upon anybody else that I wouldn't impose upon myself, and I universalize that as a rule. Or is it simply statements about our subjective feelings? Whenever I say, I do not think that murder is right, I'm really just saying, I don't feel that murder is right. It doesn't feel right to me. That's all it is. It's just in a feeling. That school of thought, which was dominated the early 20th century, was code of motivism. Or are morals simply a will to power over others, such as you get in Marxism and postmodernism? Is it just me trying to impose my value system upon others, whereas really there's no such thing as objective moral good whatsoever? It's just a technique. It's just my desire to force other people to conform to me in my class or my race or my whatever, just to my own value system. The challenge today is for Christians not to read the Bible through the lens of various modern theories of morality and ethics. We need to reread our Bibles and note the important role of the formation virtue plays in the Christian walk, and how it's based upon God's good nature. We were created in God's image for God and for His purposes. All of our strivings, which placed God within us, are ultimately ordered back to Him as our ultimate good. In other words, God is the great designer. When God creates you, He designs you for a purpose. You have a built-in teleology, purposefulness. And this is part of, again, this is part of the classical mindset. You are created with a certain order, and that order is something that is proper to your very nature. And you ought to strive for the proper things and avoid those things which are not proper to your nature. St. Augustine says at the beginning of his book, The Confessions, "Nevertheless, to praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In other words, because God made us in a certain way, God has made us in such a way that our ultimate good is God Himself. And we remain restless in this life, unsatisfied with all the goods that are on offer around us, because we weren't made for this world. We weren't made for a temporal world. We were made for eternity. We were made for unity with God, not for the things around us. So what is virtue, and why is it important? I want to start off this section quoting from Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. And of course, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon of the Mount. And the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 is the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. Virtue is something to do with a certain perfecting of our very being. So the first point here is virtue is a habit of a disposition of our soul whereby we are able to choose the good actions consistently and with an ease and pleasure. You all know the situation where you've taken on a new job or something like that, and you have to learn a new skill. At first, you're probably nervous that you're going to make some mistakes, and you know you have to work at it because it just doesn't come quite naturally. But you work at it, and you work at it, and at some point, you don't even really have to think about it. You just do it. Your muscle memory is there. You don't sweat about it. If you make a mistake, it's like, not a problem. I know how to fix it. And you just fix it. You've developed an art, a skill for being able to do that. Well, If that's in the world of art, it's the same way, it's a similar way when it comes to the world of ethics. Train a child, it's very difficult. We have to start by saying, don't do that, don't do that, do this, don't do that. You give them commands, and those commands are meant to form habits. But eventually, somewhere along the way, the child will begin to get it. And they just do the right thing, hopefully. But the thing about doing good, if it becomes virtuous, it's something that through repeated action, through repeated experience, no matter what your condition, no matter what your circumstance, you're able to take stock of the situation, and you're able to know and act upon what you know is the right thing to do, and it comes much more easily, and in fact, there can be a certain pleasure to it because you have accomplished the good without struggle. Virtue is the perfection of the various powers in our soul. Reason is a power. Volition or willing is a power. Now, sight and sound and smell and all that kind of stuff, those are powers of the soul. They allow us to engage in the world around us. Various desires that we have, sensible desires for food and stuff like those are necessary. We need them. They're there. It's all about the perfecting of all these powers, ordering all of these powers to follow reason. Virtue is ordered to happiness. And what is the end and goal of human striving? Well, it is happiness, not as a feeling, but as a sense of flourishing and well-being. The big question in the classical era that the Romans and the Greeks, especially the Greeks, would ask about is, so what exactly is it that makes me happy? It's a good question. What is it? What is it that's going to give me a sense of fulfillment that will bring sort of rest and peace to all of these desires, that will bring them to a close, that will just give me a sense of peace and rest? Was it pleasure? Was it money? Was it bodily goods? Was it fame or glory? Was it honor? These are things that they debated about. And of course, when you get to some of the greatest philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they said, it's actually virtue. Christians, when Christianity came onto the scene, they said, well, even virtue isn't the greatest source of happiness. The greatest source of happiness is something that's beyond this world and beyond even the perfection of the human soul for this world. It's God. For the Christian, the greatest good is a supernatural good that looks beyond this life into eternal life. We were made for life with God, who is the ultimate good of all creation. But union with God and with the calling and with the union with God and the calling of the Christian life requires the acquisition of virtues that form us and help direct us to God as the ultimate good in union with each other as fellow sojourners in this life with an eye towards the world to come. So in the Christian perspective, there's going to be, they were never completely satisfied with all of the virtues that were listed in all the classical sources. They expanded upon them and they modify them in certain ways. But before we get into that, just a couple more points here, and that is with respect to sort of this classical thinking of the classical philosophers. Character development is always something that happens in communities. No child, any child left alone to rise up will never be a virtuous child. Any absentee parents, you know, the product of being an absentee parent is what you get in your child. The child needs family, the child needs community in order to grow and to be raised and to know what is the good and to know, differentiate that from what is wrong. So the question is, what shall I do, is actually a sub-question under what kind of community do I actually live in? Aristotle wrote a book called the Nicomachean Ethics. He's one of the great philosophers of the Greek period. Aristotle wrote this treatise on the virtues as a preliminary to something else, namely his treatise on politics. So why? Politics is about the polis. That's just a Greek word for the city. Life in the city. a community of people living together for the sake of the common good. In order for there to be a polis that effectively is directed towards the common good, it must consist of virtuous people. Without virtue, there can be no communal unity, no brotherly affection, justice, and general well-being at all. The perfection of each individual person's human nature requires living in a community together so that the basic goods required for the perfecting of the human person are made available to all: food, shelter, clothing, education, justly ordered relationships, fairness, etc. Think of what it would be like if we did not live, if it was just you and nature. You lived off on a desert island or something like that. Nobody around you. Can you imagine how it would be like to try to live and survive on your own? What kind of a person would you be? You need community to help produce, you know, the goods that are required for you as an individual, but shared amongst each other. We live in a capitalist system, which means that in a certain way, we all contribute to the good of all by participating in some little aspect of my contribution to the economy benefits the whole. Ethics is always grounded in some way, shape, or form in a community. It is living within communities that we are informed morally by social expectations, wherein certain virtues are practiced and required, and certain vices are prohibited. For example, those communities could be the family, they could be your local community, they could be the education system in which your child goes to, they could be a nation, they could be sports and recreation, that's a community as well, and of course, there's the church. And here we have, once again, just as I've listed, various examples of community, the nuclear family and moreover the extended family. And think of familial values. What are types of virtues that we try to instill into our families and our children? Well, we're going to always find out, where you find a healthy family, you're going to see things like love, submission, obedience, trust, honesty, self-sacrifice, temperance, fortitude, hard work, humility, contentment, modesty, and I could keep going on. And if within a family, you have to have certain types of virtues built into you in order for that family to function as a properly, you know, good unit, a common good for all. We can think of sports, recreation, clubs, and so forth. Brotherly love, fairness, trust, loyalty. You know, you play on a sports team, you learn to trust the people around you. You think of fairness. The games have rules. It's good to be fair, to play fair, and don't break the rules. And what one rule is for one person ought to be for the next person. Living in a town, village, or city, and of course, the polis, this is what Aristotle was so concerned about, cooperation, patriotism, justice. And then we think about the church, and the church is a community. The church is also referred to as the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the community of believers who are united in Christ by the Spirit of God. And think of the virtues which we'll be getting into: faith, hope, self-giving love or agape love, humility, self-control, perseverance, self-sacrifice, modesty. And the list will go on, and we'll get into some of the different virtues that the Bible talks about. But all these virtues, you know, are grounded in and built upon within a community. And this is one of the things that sometimes escapes many Christians today when you live in a very individualist-minded society and you think very individualistically about your own faith. It's just me and God in this vertical relationship, and yet we forget about the relationships that I'm supposed to have with each other. And as we get into Paul's writings now, we're going to see that Paul's idea of the body of Christ, that itself, the term body, the analogy of a body with many parts, many members, it's not original to Paul. This is a classical analogy used amongst classical philosophers to refer to, you know, a polis or a city or a group of people who live together under a common good, towards living towards a common good. First of all, Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this passage, it's one continuous unit from chapter 12 through 14. And Paul begins, now let's start talking about these various gifts. Paul lists a number of gifts and virtues that God gives to his church, and Paul is chiefly concerned with the good of the community, not with who has what gifts. The church, both local and universal, the kingdom of God, is a true spiritual polis whose goal is the common good, created by and oriented towards the greatest good of all, which is God himself. One of the things you should read, if you're going to read those three chapters, read them as one single unit and recognize there's a certain underlying theme where Paul is concerned about. This is about the building up of everybody. But for the building up of everybody to take place, everybody has to contribute in their own way, the way that God has gifted them. And some of those gifts are virtues. Chapter 12. Here's a summary of chapter 12. The church is one body in many parts, and in each of its given and to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the whole body. Verse 7. All the parts have a role to play, none of which are to be looked down upon. All of the members suffer, all are honored, all rejoice together. Chapter 13 is the hinge between chapters 12 and 14. It's evident by Paul's very first words where he connects the two, chapter 12, what happened. He talks about, yet if I speak in tongues, you know, it's just, and there's, and if I have not love, it's nothing. The hinge chapter between chapters 12 and 14 is focused on what? Love. It's the love chapter, agape love. The greatest of God's gifts to his church that unites believers both to himself and to one another. Many of the gifts and the virtues will pass away, but love will never pass away. It's the greatest of all the gifts, virtues, and gifts. It underlies and forms all of the virtues and avoids all of the vices. Apart from love, all the other gifts and virtues are in vain. And then that leads into chapter 14, which is a continuation of chapter 13. The gifts are then discussed as they've been practiced by the Corinthians. They must before, Paul says over and over, they must before the edification of the whole church. Proper rules are to be respected. Paul's discussion on love in chapter 13 underlies the use of the gifts spoken of abstractly in chapter 12 and put into practice in chapter 14. In other words, if you're going to read chapters 12 and 14, do not read them apart from chapter 13. So what does chapter 13 say? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. By the way, all these underlined words, those are virtues or gifts. If I give away all that I have, you're generous, you're liberal, you're magnanimous. And I live and I deliver up my body to be burned. I'm self-sacrificing. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, faith. It hopes all things, hope. It endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I know in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. the three greatest ones, faith, hope, and love. But faith, pistis is the Greek word. It's the virtue of the intellect by which we believe, by which we trust, and are committed to a faithfully abiding in God. Unlike what we sometimes hear today about what faith is oftentimes set up in contradiction, as somewhat opposed to reason. Or if you just have that by faith, then you're opposed to reason. It's just faith. If faith is just whatever goes against reason or something like that, you still believe it despite all the evidence type of ideas. That's not what biblical faith is. The object of the intellect, and faith belongs to the intellect, is a virtue of the intellect, is the truth. The object of faith is the first truth, who is God himself. Because of who God is, we can know that God is trustworthy and able to do and to accomplish what he says. And here's the thing, it's faith is a certainty that God's testimony that he has spoken to us, he will be faithful. That's what faith is. It is actually a certainty of the intellect, an affirmation of the intellect that, yes, this is true. Not because I had to go up and get evidence, but because God said. And God is good. God is truth itself. God cannot lie. God cannot fail to accomplish what he says he will accomplish. When I believe another person's testimony, when I hear somebody say, this is what is the case, and I wasn't there to experience it, I have a choice. Do I put my faith in this person and their testimony or not? But when it comes to God's testimony, my faith can be certain. Hope. The object of hope is the difficult or arduous, but yet attainable future good. That is union with God who gives us eternal life. We have not reached that point where our hope comes to an end in reality. Our hope is that eventually the Lord will come. Our hope is that there will be a final judgment. Our hope is that there will be a resurrection. Our hope is that someday we will see God face to face. It's yet future. But it's somewhat arduous or difficult in a certain sense. Hope concerns the arduous good because there is some impediment in attaining it. God promises to those who put their faith in him that he will save them, vindicate them, at the final judgment, bring them into eternal union with himself, resurrect us to eternal life. The object of Christian hope is arduous, one, because apart from God, we cannot attain it on our own. And two, it's yet future. And we must go through many trials in this life before it is finally fulfilled. Hope is the virtue by which our wills tend towards God in full expectation that his promises will be accomplished. And hope, of course, follows faith, because you have to believe in the resurrection. You have to believe in God. You have to believe that what God promises, he will fulfill. And hope is the wills, tending towards God, tending after believing that those things will be the case, that God will, in fact, accomplish that, and I can look forward to it. Love or charity. Love unites us with God and binds us together in a community of people with different gifts and statuses within the Christian community. Love is the form of all the virtues, including faith and hope. It enlivens and unites all the virtues so that we may truly love, believe, and hope in God with our whole being and love our neighbors as ourselves. And as Paul says, in the end, faith and hope and all these other gifts and so forth, they'll pass away because they were temporal. But when you see God face to face, you know him as he is. Virtue is a gift that must be developed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Note all the different virtues that are underlined, but also note the bolden passages. His divine power is granted to us. It's a gift. His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, arete. Arete is the Greek word for virtue. Arete means either excellence or virtue. Virtue is an excellence. So God's own very excellence, God's own very virtue is something we've been called to. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, note, it's not just a static thing that you all of a sudden give and then you're just like that your whole life. You're meant to develop it, to increase it. You have a role to play in your own spiritual formation. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ. They must be developed. They must be practiced. And the only way you practice them is by doing them over and over again. And the thing is, virtue is difficult to develop. It takes practice. It takes experience. But when you do it over and over again, with God's help, it becomes easier. Developing virtue. A couple ways we want to talk about in terms of how we develop virtue. One is to meditate on Scripture, to meditate on the virtues that we've been called to become or to develop in our own lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there's that word again, arete. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate upon them. Because in meditating upon them, that will help you to know what it is that you need to develop, what it is that you need to correct in your life and you need to take before the Lord and ask him for help and to put into practice. We'll just skip over our little explanation of what all these virtues are, and we'll just move on to the next point. On developing virtue, practicing the virtues by imitating Spirit-informed virtuous people. We talked about living in community, the importance of living in community. The biggest example of a child of how to live a moral life is who? The parents. The parents is the paradigm of virtue for the child. Well, we as a church, we also need a paradigm to imitate. We need somebody who's an exemplar to our own lives to show us how to better develop these virtues, these spirit-gifted virtues in our own lives. And Paul speaks about this himself. Let's have a quick look at a couple verses. Developing Christian character by imitating virtuous character, the examples of both Paul and Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We all know this passage very well. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Imitate Paul. Of the same love. Being in full accord. Be in agreement. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, be unified in mind. And you do that through love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now here, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't just conform your mind to me, conform your mind ultimately to Jesus Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by way of taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's a virtue that none of the ancient philosophers ever considered was a virtue. They considered it to be a vice, and that is humility. They considered pride to be a virtue and humility to be some type of a lacking of a proper esteem for yourself. In the New Testament, this gets a bit inverted. Humility is supposed to be the paradigm by which we order our lives in relationship to God and in relationship to one another, and it should be instilled in every person within who practices the faith within the church. So, imitate Paul, imitate the leaders who are truly virtuous, who ought themselves to be imitating Christ, but ultimately, we're imitating God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this and am already perfect, but I press it on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. In here we see Paul, Philippians, he's in prison. He's thinking, my time is very short. And he's thinking, and he's saying, I want to become like Christ. What? In his sufferings. That takes courage. That's the arduous good. That's what hope calls us to get past the struggles, the roadblocks in this life that makes us want to just turn away because it's too hard. But Paul says, I know how hard it's going to be, but I'm still going to strive for it. And that's courage. That's fortitude. And that's hope. That's courage that's based upon hope. And by imitating Jesus, we're ultimately imitating God, which is our calling in life as his image bearers on earth. We are becoming like God, partaking in the divine natures. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Repeating 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through him you may become partakers of the divine nature. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is, of course, is a call to virtue. Now, Paul himself said, I'm not perfect. I haven't reached that point, and nobody will in this lifetime. But that's still not the point. The point is we're supposed to strive for it and seek that, the perfecting of our own being in this lifetime to the whatever extent we can. So why practice virtue, the Christian calling? We have been called by God to live lives of Christian virtues, to strive towards the perfecting of our character so that we become imitators of God and his perfect goodness. This is what God made us for. When God made us in his image, we were made to imitate God here on earth. In the Old Testament, the two greatest commands were commands to love God, to love the Lord your God with all one's heart and one's soul and one's might, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. In the New Testament, the love that the ancient Israel had such a difficult time obeying is, for us, with the coming of the Spirit, something that's given as a gift. The gift of love has been given to us through the gift of the Spirit. What was commanded in the Old Testament is given to us as a gift in the New Testament for us to live out the lives that Israel struggled so much to do, and so with such challenges to fulfill. By developing Christian virtue, we are not only obeying God's command, but we are becoming like God, his created image bearers on earth. And finally, we were made by God for God, but we were also made for each other, to live in community with each other. This community we call the church, the kingdom of God. And in this community, this polis, we have a shared common good that requires us, that requires that its people grow in these virtues that God has planted in them. We have a role to perform, gifts given unto us so that we can perform these roles for the good of the community, for the good of God's, for the good of the church's priestly witness to the world, and for the greater glory of God. So this is, of course, a very high calling. But when the church itself is deficient in virtue, when the church is deficient in people willing to use what God has given them to the benefit of all, then the church suffers and struggles. When the church is not virtuous, when the church acts hypocritically by saying that this is the good and then acts against it, our witness to the world is just cast off as being vanity, useless. They have nothing good to contribute to the world whatsoever. And of course, that's part of our task and our calling as priestly witness to the world. In the church, to have its witness to the world to be effective, we have to be virtuous. That's what we've been called to be like Christ, to imitate God, and to be the people God's called us to be. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, we just know that what you've called us to is a great and a high calling, but we know and recognize that you have given us the gifts that are necessary to achieve what you've called us to. And Lord, so we just pray that you will build up your church. You will, Lord, motivate us to live by the Spirit, to know how to engage culture, and to do so with love, faith, and hope in you. And Lord, we do pray that even here locally, that as this local body of Christ, that you will just empower us, Father, to be a powerful example of Christ to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.